King Jerusalem. They've been called away now to go fight the king of Ethiopia and the king of Egypt. And as they go to fight him, they send a letter back to Hezekiah that basically says, don't think this is God delivering you. And that's where our story begins in verse 14. Hezekiah receives the letter from the hand of the messengers and he reads it. And then Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and he spread the letter before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. And this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, With my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses. I entered its farthest lodging place, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells, drank foreign waters. I dried up the sole of my foot, all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. But I know you're sitting down, and you're going out, and you're coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, behold, I will put my hook in your mouth, in your nose, and I will put my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year, eat what grows of itself. In the second year, what springs of the same. And then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. That night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Shar-Ezer, his son, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray, Lord, that as we study it tonight, that you would indeed wash us with the water of your word, that you would cleanse us, that you would purify us, that you would call us to faith in you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would sanctify us through your word this evening. Make us more like Christ. Increase our faith in you, for it's in you we pray. Amen. I've been reading and reflecting quite a bit lately on the idea of history. Really, I've been trying to kind of wrap my mind around a definition of history, really a philosophy of history. One of the difficulties with history is that history as an actual event, what actually really took place, no longer exists. It happened. And so really what we have now are written accounts of what took place. Written accounts that are by nature interpretations of what took place. And not just written accounts, really any account of history is actually an interpretation of history. Just turn on television, watch ABC or CNN or anyone else try to explain the significance of a given event. You will see, inevitably, you will see interpretation. You will see bias. Even when there's a video of the event, even when we're all looking at the same video at the same time, there are still different interpretations. Just consider the video of the attempted assassination several weeks ago, as we consider motives and causes and outcomes, and that's even when we're all looking at the same video. This idea of interpretation, you could even call it bias, it makes us a little uncomfortable when we approach history, because we like to think of history as what really happened, without any bias on the part of the historian, without any bias on the part of whoever's writing the history, without any interpretation. Sort of like, you know, Dragnet, just give me the facts, just the facts, ma'am. Merely reporting the basic mundane details that can be substantiated that everyone can agree upon. But imagine if you tried to report on the American Revolution using that criteria, trying to get Americans and the British to agree on what really happened in the American Revolution. You'd basically be left with a list of battles, a list of who died, and the fact that the British left at some point. You wouldn't be able to say why they left at some point. You couldn't talk about the involvement of the French. You couldn't talk about the political pressure on the king at the time, because that's an interpretation. You couldn't even discuss the lead up to the Revolutionary War in terms of the Boston Tea Party or Boston Massacre, because there's no way to conclusively prove that one event led to the other. It's a theory. It's a very good theory. I'd even say it's a correct theory, but it's still a theory. It's a view. And it's really unverified because we can't really test it by causing another revolution to see if our theories are correct. My point in all this is that we have to realize that histories all have a perspective. They all have an interpretation written within a particular worldview, which means that the question as we approach history is not really whose history is telling us what really happened, but really instead whose interpretation of what really happened is actually correct. Which is in itself a difficult question, because we have our own interpretations, and the one that we identify correct is the one that agrees with us, that agrees with our viewpoint. We may be able to pick out one view as particularly more likely than another, perhaps a more accurate interpretation, and yet here we are 350 years later and scholars are still debating the details of the Revolutionary War. Now, one of the reasons that I've really been reflecting and reading about the philosophy of history is that we are, as human beings, despite all that I've just said about history having an interpretation, we are still convinced that with enough digging, with enough analysis and reflection, we are actually able to figure out what happened in the past. That American spirit and mentality towards everything in our world exists towards our history as well. We can uncover the past. We can determine what happened. We can know for sure we have the correct interpretation. And yet our passage tonight reminds us that there's really only one person who has a correct interpretation of what happened in the past. Only one person who knows exactly what happened without any incorrect bias, without any error in judgment, whose interpretation is absolutely perfect, comprehending and seeing every nuance of an event without missing a single aspect. And that's our God. Our God is the only one. And to make it even more amazing, even more incredible, not only does our God whom we serve, not only does he have the only accurate history of the world as we know it, but he also reveals his interpretation of history to us in the pages of Scripture. And he tells us, this is how you should view particular events. This is how you should understand what happened. 2 Kings 19 is exactly that sort of revelation given to Hezekiah about Sennacherib. In verse 21, we're told this is the word of the Lord, but it's not the word of the Lord to Sennacherib. It is poetically. It's actually given to Hezekiah. We know of some instances like Jonah where people will actually go to Assyria. This is probably not one of them. This is given to Hezekiah to encourage him. Here in 2 Kings 19, these words are never read to Sennacherib. They're given for the encouragement of Israel, given in the third person really concerning the king of Assyria. These are all given in response to that prayer of Hezekiah in verses 14 through 19, where Hezekiah is very honest about his fear, especially in verse 17. He knows all that Assyria has done, and he's crying out for God to act on his behalf. And the rest of the chapter, then, is really God's response. As God tells Hezekiah, not only, eventually all the way down in verse 32, not only am I going to deliver you, but Hezekiah, here's how I want you to understand and interpret all the history that has happened up to this point. Here's how I want you to view everything that has happened so far with the Assyrians. Because in between the prayer and the answer to that prayer in verse 32, Sennacherib gives his interpretation of what happened. Or actually, God gives Sennacherib's interpretation for him, because Sennacherib has a view of history. He has an understanding of what takes place. He has an interpretation. Sennacherib says, here's the historical facts of what happened. But he is completely incorrect. He is completely wrongheaded. He may know the actual event, but his interpretation of those events is completely misguided. And so God is telling Hezekiah, Hezekiah, I'm going to tell you the true history. I'm going to tell you how you should actually interpret these particular events. Because as God says in verses 25 and 26, Hezekiah, I alone have determined whatsoever has come to pass. Have you not heard? God rhetorically asks Sennacherib. I determined it long ago. I planned it from days of old, what I now bring pass. Not just, I determined it, I lined up the dominoes, I hit the first domino, and it's just been going the way that I wanted ever since. God says, no, I am bringing it to pass now. Right now, I am actively involved in everything that is going on here with Sennacherib and with Jerusalem. The plan that I made, eternity past, I am providentially in control right now. I am bringing it to pass. Even though Sennacherib says in verses 22 and 24, he says what he thinks the interpretation of events is. This is what I think happened. And you'll notice they all start with I. I have gone up the heights of the mountains. I have felled Lebanon's tallest cedars. I entered its lodging places. I dug wells. I dried up with the sole of my feet. I. Sennacherib says, you want to know history? Well, sure, let me tell you what I've done. All the things that I've done with my many chariots, with my armies, one of which is now encamped around Jerusalem. I invaded all of these lands. Look what I have done. I've drunk foreign waters, literally meaning drinking the waters of conquered peoples. I have taken their wells. I. His perspective is portrayed here by the God of Israel, even goes so far into verse 24 as to sound as if he's claiming that he dried up the streams of the rivers of Egypt the same way that God dried up the Jordan River, by the soles of my feet. A deliberate attempt here by God to demonstrate the level of the idolatry that Sennacherib has gone to. Similar to Nebuchadnezzar, who says, is this not great Babylon that I have built? Look at me. Look at what I've done. Sennacherib says, I did this. I have done all of this. Even as he highlights those gods that he had defeated, it's as though Sennacherib says, look, I'm greater than them. It's not just that I'm equal to gods, I'm greater than these gods. Your God dried up the Jordan River, I dried up the streams of the rivers of Egypt. I'm just as good as your God. Which is why God says in verse 22, whom have you mocked? Whom have you reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. Not just mockery, he's raised his eyes to the heights. He's exalted himself in his interpretation of history. He's exalted himself so that he's not just equal to, he thinks he's even higher than the God of Israel. He says to Israel, you may have a God, but it doesn't matter. I'm greater than the other gods, and I'm going to be greater than your God too. And now to prove that, I'm going to take this city from your God to show that I can defeat gods. That my chariots have gone up mountains, so they're going to go up the Mount of Israel. Now, this is one of the biggest facets or aspects or qualities, if you were, of history. That not only do histories attempt to interpret the past, they also seek to interpret the future. It's something we don't often think about. But histories are designed to say, here's what we can learn from the past so that we don't make these mistakes in the future. So that we don't do the same things. You know, it's often been that famous quote, those who do not know history or ignore it are doomed to repeat it. Or if you watch Princess Bride, never wage a land war in Asia. But the past gives us oftentimes a false confidence in the future. I did this in the past, and because I did it in the past, I know I can do it in the future. My power accomplished great things. My wisdom determined the outcome. My wisdom did this, and so it will in the future. Which is why, again, Sennacherib is portrayed as boasting here. Because he's boasting about the past, history, and that's giving him a false confidence in the future. Saying, I can do this. None of the other cities in the past were able to stop me. Even Hezekiah acknowledges this. Sennacherib says, look, this is historical fact. I'm greater than all of these cities. And so therefore, I am greater than you. I defeated Lachish. I defeated Libna. Jerusalem's not going to be able to stop me either. Except that in the midst of all of this, Sennacherib's understanding of history is just wrong. It's just flat out wrong. Because God says in verse 25, no, it's I who planned this. I'm the one who brings this to pass. I determined, he says, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants are dismayed and confounded and become like grass on the rooftop. Hezekiah is being told by God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who made all the kingdoms of the world, Sennacherib is under my control. It's not by his power that he did this. It's not by his will. It's not by his determination. It's by my power and my wisdom and my might and my control. I've determined that he will do this, which means I will also determine what he will do. Because just as with Sennacherib's interpretation of the past being a reflection upon what Sennacherib understands about the future, God's interpretation and view of history is crucial because that also determines the future. God says, look, I've been controlling Sennacherib from the very beginning, and so I can tell you what's going to happen because I control the future too. What Sennacherib is going to do is fail. He's not going to come into this city. He's not going to shoot an arrow. He's not going to cast up a siege against it like he did at Lachish. Instead, he's going to go home, and he's going to die when he goes home. That's what God tells Sennacherib, really telling Hezekiah. I know Sennacherib's going in and is coming out. He's completely in my hand. He always has been, and he always will be. I control him, and I'm going to put a hook in his nose, as it were, and I'm going to drag him all the way back to Assyria. I, the Lord, determined the path, the past, and I control and I determine the future. And the future for Sennacherib is he's going to die. He's going to be killed by his own children. The future of Jerusalem, though, verses 29 through 31, that's going to be fruitful and prosperity and flourishing, and you're going to eat your own crops, and you're going to be in peace, all by the hand of the Lord. This would be a real comfort for Hezekiah, as God is coming and telling Hezekiah, look, this is what's going to happen, and you can rely upon me because you can look at history, and I can show you what I've done, and you can know in the future that I'm going to be able to do it, to know what's going to come for the Assyrians and for Jerusalem. And yet it also changes Hezekiah's perspective on the past, as he reflects upon all the horrible things that Sennacherib has done in Judah over the previous years. The burning of Lachish, the destruction really of every city in Judah except for Jerusalem. They're currently under siege as he's reading this letter. And yet he knows all of those things have not just been senseless evil. The past has been determined as part of the plan and the purpose of God. God was in control of all of those events. Every step of the way, as horrible as they seemed at the time, and as much as it seemed like he was out of the hands of God and out of the control of God, he has been providentially determining each and everything that has happened. Doesn't always make those events less painful. Doesn't always make them less sorrowful. But it does remind us of who has been in control. That as we look even back to our past, we interpret it through this lens that God has given us, that he has been omnipotently controlling it, omnisciently controlling it, in order to bring about his plans and his purposes for our lives. God teaches Israel how to interpret the past, how to view history, so that they will have confidence in the control of the future, and yet also so that they'll have confidence in his purposes in the past, that they will know he's been at work. And while they may not know the exact reason, everything that Judah has gone through up to this point has all been part of God's promises and God's purposes. It's all been in God's hands. And God's emphasis upon his working here is not just for Judah's sake. This revelation here, this declaration of God's interpretation of history, is recorded for us as well. Not just so that we'll know what happened, but so that we know how to interpret what happened. We have here an authoritative interpretation of history. We have an authoritative perspective of this is how we're supposed to view the events, which is a fact that we can easily lose sight of as we consider the events that take place in verse 35 and following, as the angel of the Lord goes out and strikes down 185,000 of the camp of the Assyrians. People arose in the morning and there were all the dead bodies. We don't have any corroborating historical account of this event in the records of the Assyrians, which is not really surprising. They weren't really known to record any battles that they lost. In fact, S.R. Haddon, who's mentioned there in verse 37, he also conveniently forgets to record any battle that he lost. He would focus on the ones that he won, sometimes even fudging it a little bit because he didn't really win, but he makes it seem like he won. And so Sennacherib doesn't like to talk about Jerusalem. We have that giant relief again that's in the British Museum in London of the siege of Lachish. He doesn't like to talk about Jerusalem, though, because he didn't win. So again, it's not surprising that he doesn't talk about it. But we do have a Greek historian, Herodotus, who records an event that is very much like this one here, one that actually the Egyptians were being attacked by Assyrians. And that, too, ended with massive destruction on the armies of the Assyrians. According to Herodotus, the mice went out, ate all the bow shield, or all the bowstrings and the shield straps of the Assyrian army so that the Egyptians were able to kill them. Modern historians, though, often jump on the mention of mice in the Herodotus' account to point to a septicemic plague here in 2 Kings 19, carried by lice and fleas that would have been found on rats and mice. I'm not a medical expert, but my little research says that septicemic plagues have a 100% mortality rate within 24 hours of infection. A plague that was known actually to float around the ancient Near East from time to time. It's even possible next week as we look at chapter 20 that Hezekiah may have had some form of plague. But Assyrian records do record the death of Sennacherib in verse 37. The Assyrian spelling in their records a little different. Instead of Adramelech, which is a Hebrew pronunciation of the name, it's Mulissu. And Shara-Ezer is Nabu-Shar-User, and they fled to the land of Urartu instead of the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, Sennacherib's third son, did indeed reign in his place. And so we have the corroboration there of the record here in even Assyrian records. All of which is well and good. It's always nice and kind of interesting when you find a historical account that lines up with the events in Scripture. As long as we remember that of the two accounts, the one that is authoritative, the one that comes from God himself, the one that says this is how you should view the event, is the account that God gives us. He has revealed to us how we interpret this. 185,000 soldiers died, perhaps by the plague, but most importantly, they died because the angel of the Lord killed them. That's the interpretation that the Bible wants us to cling to. Not that it's trying to make it mythical and make it, it's just telling us, no, this is how you should interpret these events. The Bible doesn't really care about the actual cause of death, as nosy as you and I might be, because the Bible is really trying to get across the point that God defended Jerusalem, that God was in control of Sennacherib and his army. And if focusing upon a possible septicemic plague distracts us from that point, then we've missed the point. As is often the case, we've forgotten that no, Scripture wants us to interpret and understand history in a particular way. It wants us to understand and see through the lens of God's omnipotent, omniscient control so that we will give God the glory for what he deserves, for what he has done, and so that we'll have confidence in the plans and the purposes of God for the future, and so that we'll have confidence that God knew what he was doing in the past. Really, this interpretation, by its very definition, is history. This is history. This is historical. And as much as we might want to point to the Assyrian records and say, no, that's really history, you know, this is more religious. No, this is history. Events that have taken place and that have been interpreted. Interpreted on the one hand by the Assyrians, interpreted here by God. And I admit that it's fun to overlap between the Bible and secular world history, but it's very easy to put such an emphasis on secular history rather than on the Bible that we almost discard the Bible and overlook it as a biased interpretation. And that secular history, well, that's what really happened. Which again ignores the fact that all history has a perspective. All history has an interpretation, even secular history. In fact, in many ways, to emphasize secular history over biblical history, or to view biblical history as somehow unhistorical, is really to some degree to step into the same arrogance as Sennacherib and to think, we know what really happened. We know what happened. We know how to interpret what happened. We've figured out how to view history. Maybe we're not like Sennacherib and say, I did this, but we're at least tempted to claim we've figured it out. We know the facts. We know what really happened. God, you don't need to tell us what happened. You don't need to give us an interpretation because we know. When instead, Scripture is calling us to realize the God of the universe has just revealed to us the most authoritative, perfect interpretation there is, and it's really the only one we need. To know that He is in control and planning events and causing events and controlling events and now even telling us how to think about those events that He has planned and controlled and bring about. How we read 2 Kings 19 and the message here is really how we should read all of biblical history. The God of the universe has given us His story, His perfect and infallible and knowledgeable understanding of that story of the past. And it is such a comfort to us as we consider what it is that it teaches us. Because many of us have painful events in our past. Many of us are uncertain about the future, even as we read in Philippians 4 in our confession earlier. We have those same uncertainties, and we begin to wonder, how does 2 Kings and history, how does that impact what I'm going through? Because I don't have an army sitting outside my house trying to kill me. I've got other problems that are going on in my life. I've got other events that have taken place in the past, events I don't even want to think about. There are things that are coming in the future, and I don't know how those are going to turn out. And yet the message to us from 2 Kings chapter 19 is the very message we need to hear. That God has been involved in your story, your history, accomplishing His plans and His purposes for you, for your eternal good and His eternal glory. He has always been at work in your life, always been at work in your history. Even in those dark, painful times, He's still been in control. He still brought you to where you are today. And just as He has been in control of your past, just as He has been in control of those events, He is in control of your future. It's all in His hands. He is the one who is holding you. He is the one who is establishing all that takes place for His purposes. He's the one who understands history perfectly, who understands your history perfectly, because He's the one who controls it perfectly. He's the one who knows what's going to happen in the future perfectly because He controls it perfectly. And so I pray that as we consider that idea of history, of our history, our personal history, that we would indeed be encouraged tonight, that God is in control, has always been in control, that it would give us confidence for our future because He's been in control of the present, but it would also allow us to confidently view the past, recognizing that God has done what He wished to do for His plans and purposes, ordaining whatsoever comes to pass, and that we would indeed trust His interpretation of those events, recognizing that He controls them, He controls our future. May we be confident then as we interpret those, using His word as our guide. May we be confident in His control. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have been involved in our histories, in our stories, and You have been involved in the story of Your church. You've been in control of the history, the story of our world. And we thank You, Heavenly Father, that You have revealed to us Your interpretation of how we are to view it, reminding us of what You have done in the past so that we would see the future, but also reminding us that You have brought us to this point, You have been at work in our past. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed make us confident in the past and the future as we interpret it in light of your word. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to glorify yourself in and through us, that you would indeed lay out before us our story, lay out before us what it is that you would have us to do, and that you would continue to ordain whatsoever comes to pass, that whatever we face, we would trust you, knowing that it's all in your hands, for it's in you we pray. Amen.